Mr. Chairman and friends, as were the days of Noah, so shall the days of the Son of Man be. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage, and they knew not that the flood, the judgment, was coming. They knew not, that is, they paid no attention. They were not observant of the true course of events, that things were coming to a climax, and that the judgment, because of their life, must come upon them. There was just no possible escape for that. The Lord appeared to Noah, and he said, "The end of things has come. I am sorry that I have created man upon the earth. I have come to destroy him. His wickedness is absolutely intolerable in my sight, and I will destroy this generation with a flood." But Noah, we find, and we are told, found grace in the sight of God. His father had called him this, Noah, because he was to comfort. He says, "Comfort us concerning the distress of our time." But here was the nation, here were the other people, the descendants of Cain. And they are represented very well in their attitude by Lamech, the other Lamech. There were two Lamechs, the Lamech who was the son of Noah, of the children of Seth, who looked for redemption and who thought that his son would help to bring redemption. But there was the other Lamech, the son of Cain, and you recall how he boasted. "Ada and Zillah, ye wives of Lamech," he said, "my great-great-great-grandfather Cain thought there were actual gods, and he saw one behind every tree. But we, modern men who know science and philosophy and existentialism, we know there are no such things as gods. They are projections of our imagination, and they don't trouble me at all. Some people still have bad dreams about them. At night they're still scared of them. At daytime they aren't, but I'm not even afraid at night." If a young fellow gets in my way, he argues and gets too sassy, I cut him in two. I've got a good sword. One of my boys, my sons, is a blacksmith, and he makes good sharp swords, and he has made one for me, and I just simply go my way. I have two wives," he says, "Ada and Zillah. You know that they used to think you should have only one, but you are my partners in iniquity, and it doesn't bother you, and it doesn't bother me." And so he says, if a young man gets in my way, I cut him up, and I sleep as well after that as before. I need no aspirin, I need no buffer, I need no anacin, and I need no sleeping pills of any sort whatsoever. Now that was going on, and that was the spirit of the generation of the sons of Cain. And then, of course, you ask, but how about the children of Seth? You remember how Enoch, one of the earlier ones, walked with God. He was a heavenly-minded individual. He knew the story of man's fall, of Adam, who had to his own shame, no doubt told his children of his sad reflection, and how he, who had been promised life, had chosen death and had chosen Satan instead of God, his creator. And then this Enoch had walked with God, but God took him unto himself. He just couldn't live in this world anymore. But now then we are told the same thing about Noah as we are told about Enoch, that he walked with God. And then you might expect, might you not, that he too would be taken out of this world into heaven, that this world was no place for him. But the opposite takes place. He's not taken out of this world. Jehovah appears to him and he says, "The end has come. I have destroyed this generation. I'm destroying mankind from the earth. But build thou an ark. You have a task in the midst of this people of iniquity. You must represent, if your own people do no longer challenge the wickedness of the children of Cain, you must do it alone. And you must do it by building the ark." Well, didn't the children of Seth any longer witness to the children of Cain? Apparently they did not. They had intermarried with them, we are told. And the line of demarcation which had separated them for a season up to a point was now wiped out. And this had become one mass of iniquity. You couldn't tell the church from the world. And so it has become one ecumenical movement. That is to say, the church was still the church formerly. They had a new confession in which they said there is no more God in effect. Or they didn't like the God is dead people. They said they are bad enough. Get out with them. But they, being pious and going to church, to the Presbyterian Church, the Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in Glenside maybe, or maybe to this one, I don't know. But at any rate, they were very, very orthodox in name, but they had denied the faith in substance, and so they who should have been, those that witnessed to the children of Cain, they were those who, like the God is dead people who openly denied the God, the living God, they have ceased to witness for the living God and for the creator of men in this world. And now God comes down from heaven, as it were, and he sees the iniquity of men. It's intolerable. A test of strength must come. It's unavoidable. And God tells Noah now, in this situation, I am not going to forsake the sons of men. I want to redeem my people. I have promised to redeem them. I told Adam that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That will be brought to truth, to pass, and I want it to come to pass through your efforts at building this ark. Now then Noah begins the building of this ark. And it is a pretty silly business, the people think, this building of his ark, because when you build a great big boat like the Queen Mary or some such boat, you put it in a harbor somewhere, and you slide it down, and you take a bottle of champagne, and you start it off on its course in the ocean. But here is a man that builds a boat on the top of a mountain. You remember the old Lincoln Highway? I used to go along there every summer on the way. I see Cal Bush in the audience there. Once upon a time, my wife picked him up when he was hitchhiking from Pittsburgh to come back to Westminster Seminary, and we went over the Lincoln Highway, and we stopped to show Cal Bush, mind you, this mountaintop boat, shape of the boat, and you could get on top there and see the beautiful scenery through a telescope, and father, and then mother, and then the children and mother, and then father, by turn, would put in a nickel, not a diamond now, but a nickel, and you say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Well, these people thought it was wonderful, but they thought it was absolutely insane. That's what they thought about this man Noah. So they took their children down the way you take children to the Smithsonian Institute or to other museums. Is that right? And you take them down, and you show them this old man Noah. Isn't it a funny fellow? Isn't he absolutely plump crazy? Well, he is. Now then, some of these men, they formed a committee. They were his carpenters. You've heard about Noah's carpenters. Noah was the architect, but he hired carpenters, and there were no social problems, and there were no labor problems. He paid them well. He paid them a thought. What the steel companies are asking, they were not complaining about the wages he was paying, but they did think he was just a bit abnormal. So one day at lunchtime, they sat down with old man Noah. They said, now, Mr. Noah, we like you. You pay us well. You treat us well. You give us free holidays and with pay and whatnot. But what is this all about? Now, how do you mean to float a boat right from the mountain top? Well, you see, then's when the story really started, because then Noah took the occasion just naturally And that's the point I'm interested in, just naturally, in the course of the labors that they were engaged in together, in daily work. He just got the most wonderful opportunity to speak of the Lord who had spoken to him. He says, "The Lord has spoken to me and has told me that the end of all things is at hand." What do you know about this man, Noah? Now, there are no records of Harvard or Yale or Chicago or any other great institution of floods that has been higher than so high. There's never been any floods here. How could it be? It can't happen here. It's never happened here. So it can't happen here. And what you're saying, Mr. Noah, just can't happen. Do you really believe that a judgment, a flood, a destruction of all men is coming? And do you think a voice from the dark, oh, you're a mystic, are you? And you've seen visions, have you had a bit too much of the bottle? Are you just now addicted to that sort of things? Are you taking some drug? Are you one of these people that see things? And so they took their children to see Noah, and then they talked about it at home. What a strange man this man Noah was. Meanwhile, Noah, he kept on building the ark, and he kept on telling them that the flood was coming. He witnessed to them about the future. And though they thought they had empirical evidence, and they had the laws of nature on their side, and according to all empirical evidence and the laws of nature, it couldn't happen, it wouldn't happen, he said, because God had told him. And this is what he believed. And therefore, for him, his vision, his religion, had something to do with rain, with sunshine, with showers, with the fountains of the deep, who are controlled by this God, who speak to him by this voice. Now, they were dimensionless. They said, well, now look here. Here's the dimension of the phenomenal world. The world of science, the world of the laws of nature, which work mechanically, and it's silly to talk about that some force from the outside will come into this world and will cause the destruction of it, or will change the forces of it and redirect the course of it. It just can't happen here. And he was not a dimensionalist. He knew that God doesn't like dimensionalists. Those that pray when they're in foxholes only, or those that are religious on Sunday and in the prayer meeting only, but have no witness to give on Monday and the rest of the time about the things of this world. Now, Noah had a witness about the future that was coming, but he attached that future to the present. You remember that as he was said to have found favor in the sight of God. That is, he did not undertake this thing in his own wisdom, in his own strength, but he was chosen out of this mass of perdition, and God set his feet upon a rock and spoke to him and transformed his heart so that he believed and that he obeyed. And now he spoke as he'd been spoken to. And then he spoke to them as a preacher of righteousness. That's what Peter called him. Now, what does that mean to be a preacher of righteousness? Well, it means that in the present, he obeys the law ordinances of God. He knew that God in the past had created man in his image, and that he had ordained the course of nature, the laws of rain and sunshine and of seasons, and that God sustained them, ordained them, sustained them, directed them, would bring them to their consummation. He was, by his living, by his own obedience to those laws, he didn't have to speak of them first of all. He didn't have to open his mouth. First of all, he opened his mouth after he had practiced in his own life disobedience to the righteousness, to the law of God. But he was also a preacher of righteousness. In a second sense, he spoke of the long-suffering patience of God. And he, as it were, spoke in advance of him who would in great patience, who never wearied, who till the hour should come to him, that he might bring men back to God. He was a preacher of righteousness and a liver of righteousness. And he ordained love for men. And he spoke of the need of obeying them, of their sinful obedience, disobedience of them, but of him who would in the future, in patience, bring them out of their disobedience. And that's what his building of the ark was for. It was to save men, not to destroy. And then in the third place, he spoke also to them of the past. He witnessed to them first of the future. Being filled with fear himself, that is, he was trembling at the thought of what would happen to the sons of men. He was deeply concerned for them. If you read the journal of Whitfield, you will find that constantly he prayed for all mankind, not just for himself and for his few, for his people, for his local church, for his denomination, for the reform group, but not for the church only. But he prayed constantly. He was in intercession for mankind. He tells us that repeatedly. Well, here Noah was praying for patience, and he was waiting while this ark was a building, and they could see it with their own eyes, that he believed it. And every time some addition was made to this ark, and some cubicle was installed inside, and they would go in, and they would ask, what are these for, Noah? And he says, well, these are for the elephants, and these are for the tigers. And I've made it all, I've planned it all, I've been told what to do. They might scorn him, but underneath, they knew that he was right. Every man in his heart knows he's a creature of God. He's got to spend his days and his nights to keep under the truth and unrighteousness. He spends himself to keep from looking at himself. He does not dare to look in the mirror of the Word of God, lest it tell him what manner of man he is. Well, now then, during the course of the building of this ark, these people were increasingly uneasy as time went on. And as he kept telling them, he didn't have to tell it. Just the sight of this ark going up, being built, and finally the roof put on, and it was put in order, and from inside and outside it was covered with pitch. What are you doing that for, Noah? Well, water wants to get through there. Boy, it gets through. Every move he made was a witness to the future, to the judgment coming, and to their wickedness and their need for repentance in the present, and to God's patience in joining them, bearing with them, lest so that they might repent. And then he spoke to them of the past. How did this all come about? Is there, or they said, well, if there are bad things in the world, and I suppose that things aren't what they might be, and some of us beat up our wives a bit too often, we shouldn't do it more than two or three times a week, and some of us do it 10 times. And there are other things, just not exactly according to horror, maybe, but they didn't believe that there was a law of God, and that Adam, the first man, had represented them, that they had fallen in him, that they had become in heart, in the depths of their attitude, disobedient to that God, their Creator. That they didn't believe. But Noah had heard it from Lamech, his father, who had heard it from his father, and who had heard it maybe from Adam's lips himself, as he had sat on Adam's knee as a child. Adam lived to be an old man. He could tell many of the generations of his children of his shame and confess that he no doubt did. To his own shame, that they might not suffer the consequences of it. And so he said, look, all this evil, this wickedness, you have done it. But this is how it came into the world. Well, they said, now, Mr. Adam, that myth, that mythos, or sign, it's one of those, maybe, perhaps something else, but it's prophetic history, maybe, but it isn't ordinary history. As Karl Barth said, when he came to the Netherlands, and they, the churches there, had deposed the man from the ministry because he didn't believe that the tale of the origin, about origins, as the Genesis account gives it to us. And they asked Karl Barth, "Herr Karl, what do you see? What do you say about this?" And then Karl Barth made that famous statement, "Ein sprechender Schlange, the speaking serpent, kann ich so wenig wie ein Mensch glauben." I can't believe that story any more than anybody else can. Aber wo genießt die liebe Freunde, der sprechende Schlange, lieber hören, was die Schlange gesprochen hat. Wouldn't it be better if these friends of the speaking serpent, these orthodox, these fundamentalist people that actually believe in the historicity of that sort of thing, wouldn't it be a little better if they listened to watch the serpent, whether he was there or not, what he said, that is, it's a symbol, it's a saga, it's a myth, pointing to some sort of unknown distant past from which all the human race has sprung. By evolution, we are come from this. We have the disfiguring detritus of the seaweeds of the teeth upon us. We're oozing out of ooze. And we're now oozing back into ooze. Well, that's life for you. What else do you expect? Now then, you see, when Noah had thus witnessed to his generation, through the building of the ark and through his lunchtime conversations with his fellow carpenters as they built the ark, when he had spoken to them of the future, saying that the judgment was coming not because he had a deeper philosophical, more scientific insight than they, but because he had been told by God, who had made this world, who controlled the law, who could destroy the world, had power over life and over death. And then as the time came and the Lord closed up the door, and Noah and his family went into the ark, and then he saw the rising of the waters, and it came higher and higher. He had been alone against the world. Athanasius stood against the world in his day. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius contra the world. Noah, alone, literally, alone against the world. But who was alone at last? Not Noah. He was safe within, and his family with him. But those that were without, each one was finally alone, facing death. And he didn't know how to face death. He was drowned, each one for himself. You can't drown by groups and comfort one another while you're drowning. You can't die, but die alone. Now that's what Noah discovered. And so Jesus tells us, as were the days of Noah, so shall the days of the Son of Man be. And Jesus goes about to tell these people of his generation of the judgment that is to come. And he tells them that they that have not desired him to be their king shall be put at his left. He tells them that the angels will bring the redeemed into his presence and bring those that have refused to obey him as their king, to accept him as their savior from the wrath to come. He says that they will be cast out into outer darkness. And he tells them it is because of their present wickedness. And he tells them, "Ye are of your father the devil." That's the origin, says Jesus, from which all this spreads. And now then, in our day, what do we see? Certainly, the words of Jesus are obviously coming true. Regardless of what theory of eschatology you may hold, premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial, if you're not blind to the facts, you can see The consummation of the ages is approaching, and you can see that the world lieth in wickedness, and that the description that the Apostle Peter gives of it when he speaks of the sons of wickedness and of corruption, that is true. And then you have the philosophers today who, for instance, as Heidegger, the German philosopher, said, being is being unto death. They're no longer arguing against the idea that there is no exit, that there is no exit but death, but that we must face it bravely. And now then, some of the novelists have spoken of this. For instance, Tolstoy, in his book On the Death of Eliot, he has this man, Eliot falls off a high ladder, and he knows that he's going to die, but he doesn't worry so much about the things around him. But he knows that he's got death inside of him. Modern man begins boasting of his freedom. The Renaissance man first started off when modern science, modern mathematics and science were discovered, and they thought, now is a good time coming. Now we can control the world. We have new inventions, the steamship and the printing press, and we have mathematical means by which we can penetrate exhaustively what it's all about. And so modern man has optimism to begin with. And Descartes, the first great modern philosopher, said, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am, and therefore nobody can take my existence from me, and I can relate all things to myself, and I can control all things, and we can build the kingdom of man. And like this, the philosophers followed in this train, and all of them together want to build the kingdom of man. And now what has it all come to? Today, most philosophers, most scientists are no longer optimists. Oh yes, underneath, they are still optimists, in the sense that they are not pessimistic, so pessimistic that they will ever of themselves admit that they need any help. They're always going to save themselves still, but by and large, there is pessimism and the sense of despair. It is as though they see the ark building, and as though the flood, they sense them coming, and they sense that, and that the fountains of the deep are opening over them, and the rain from heaven never stops. And so that's what Tolstoy pictures to us in this man who faces death. And then others tell us, you remember, that in Crime and Punishment, you have this man, Raskolnikov, who murders the old woman, who is a pawnbroker, in order to get her money and to save his own mother from having to work. That murder, by which he still accomplishes or thinks to accomplish some useful purpose. But now we come to the point that there's no more sense in murdering you, because you accomplish nothing with it anyway. The whole thing is one attitude, is one of utter despair. It is the position of the last drowning individual after the flood came and the ark had been closed. Now those are the days in which, these are the days in which we live. And you might say, this is a dark picture to draw. Are things as hopeless as this? Is the final message that you want to bring one of despair? Quite the opposite. It is that even in this darkness, the deepest darkness of the darkest cave that ever was, in this darkness, the light of the gospel shines. And it is our business to do what Noah did, however small our numbers, if we stand, so to speak, alone. And we do, relatively speaking, stand alone. There are still some 7,000 left who have not bowed their knees to Baal. In that we rejoice, for that we give God thanks. But we must, each of us, in our own place, as laymen, without the need of having the preacher to tell us. Preachers are useful for certain purposes. To be sure they are.
But if you live and haven't enough strength of spirit in yourself to stand on your own feet with the knowledge of the situation, then things are hopeless indeed. Preachers are there to help you, to encourage you, to instruct you, but we ourselves as laymen must do the task of preaching, being preachers of righteousness, and then we must with patience bring the witness of the saving grace of God to men, to our neighbors who work with us, with whom we have daily contact. And then if we do that, then we can with clear conscience sleep at night, even though we are burdened by the distress of the world. Who does not feel the agony of men dying in Vietnam? Who does not feel the agony of many, many more men dying for eternity without Christ, without God, without hope in this world? But you must bring them Christ, you must bring them God, and therewith you bring them hope. That's what Noah did. He did it alone. We must also do it alone, so to speak, or virtually alone. Here's the deadest God movement round about. They openly say there is no God. Here is the new confession of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, who profess God formally, but whose God is the same God as the God is dead theologian to all intents and purposes. The Church today has failed, and the Church no longer truly testifies to the fact that in the ark, Jesus Christ is the ark in which alone, if we have faith, we shall live. And so it is for us to pray more earnestly, to prostrate ourselves more absolutely before our God and our Savior, pleading with Him that He will make us faithful, not looking down on the others, but in compassion on the multitude, in compassion of those who in the church are faithless and unbelieving, that even through us, we may be, through us, Christ will redeem a people, and He will save the world unto Himself. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this occasion, for these men, make them strong, we beseech Thee in the Lord their God. We thank Thee that Thou hast raised up in this our day a number of congregations and churches in this area where the laymen stand up for the Savior, where they are not dependent absolutely on the ministers, lest they might be led astray. But wilt Thou bless the ministers of the gospel who serve these people, and grant them grace and insight into the truth, and grant us all courage to stand alone and to witness with patience to the saving grace of Him who is infinitely patient with us and has drawn us out of the miry clay and has set our feet upon a rock and has taken us from the wellly flood and given us His grace. So lead us by Thy Spirit, lead us by Thy right hand, and afterward receive us into glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.